We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 4 to 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is a very sharp window into the nature of Christian conflict. It's not first about temperament, personality, or poetry and this rhetorical flair that the apostle gives, but about authority, truth, and conquest of rebellion at the level where rebellion begins. And where does it begin? But the mind. They must be thinking, about the mind, the readiness of the mind. If one's going to move into a right use of the mind and to exercise it in godly meditation, there's a right exercise of the mind that has to be followed. Paul doesn't offer devotional slogans here. He uses military descriptions of his apostolic ministry and, by extension, how the church in its ordinary warfare is to conduct itself. It's important to see this in its grammatical context. He's continuing the contrast already described in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The vocabulary is very deliberately paired, walk in the flesh, describing the ordinary human condition and location. Paul's not an angel. He doesn't come from heaven that way. He ministers as a man among men. But we don't war after the flesh. It denies the method and reliance. Paul's opponents at Corinth judged him by externals, presence, style, forcefulness, the outward marks of what they considered strength, verse 10 in this particular chapter. He says, no, that field is not denied, but the weapons that they think, oh, those are denied. The war is real, but the armory is very different because it's not carnal. Weapons translates into the idea of instruments of war, both that are offensive and defensive. Warfare, the idea of an active campaign, not just a single skirmish. Christian might have many skirmishes throughout the day. Paul's not speaking of a private inner struggle only. He's describing the whole apostolic commission and its public, ecclesiastical, and doctrinal conflict. Yet the object of the conflict is not bodies or buildings. It's a set of realities that live in the realm of thought and pretension and reasoning and allegiance. That conflict is spiritual and intellectual, not because it's abstract, but because it concerns truth, authority, and worship. The key antithesis, not carnal, but mighty through God, that points to what is merely human in source, manner, and dependence, things carnal. Power that operates by the common tools of the age. Manipulation, intimidation, flattery, showmanship, coercion. Paul refuses to fight with those because his warfare is not a baptized version of some kind of worldly power. Instead, these weapons are mighty through God. The phrase is very thick. It does not merely say that the weapons are strong. It locates the strength, which is in relation to God. Power is God supplies. Power in God's cause. Power measured by God's effectiveness, not by man's applause. That's crucial in that Paul's not boasting in technique. He's confessing dependence. And the power is divine in origin and divine in its effect. Who would have thought that thinking rightly was to think rightly about the way one thinks and to draw from which thinking occurs? Paul then says, why do we do this thinking? To the pulling down of strongholds. Pulling down. That's a demo day. Demolishing language. Demolition language. Strongholds. Fortresses. Fortified positions. Structures built to resist an invading force. Now, these are to be pulled down. He's not picturing some light debate about a particular point of theology. He's describing entrenched resistance, things that are organized, defended, protected. In the Old Testament, the images of strongholds and fortresses is common, both literal and figurative, all through the Old Testament. Cities are fortified, enemies trust in high walls, the proud build defenses. Yet the Old Testament also repeatedly declares that God breaks what man fortifies. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalm 127:1. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20 and verse 7. So the heart of the imagery is not architecture, it's confidence. Strongholds are what sinners trust in to keep God out and self enthroned. Paul's thought echoes the wisdom that human cunning and self-reliant strength cannot stand before divine wisdom or divine power. He's the strong tower that Christians run to. A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. Proverbs 21:22. That's not a promise about siegecraft. It's a theological statement about the triumph of true wisdom over proud security. Paul's gospel is God's wisdom in Christ. It scales what human pride calls unscalable. So the text explains what these strongholds are by naming some of their contents, casting down imaginations. And very high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Imaginations, reasonings, calculations, arguments, thought structures, lots of philosophy. It's not fantasy, it's intellectual self-defense. And Paul's speaking of systems of thought, whole systems of thought. I mean, Christians have to know some of those things. They have to know some of those things. Rationalizations, arguments that oppose the gospel, whether attacking Paul's apostolic authority or undermining the message of Christ crucified or presenting a different Jesus than the gospel directs, or a different gospel from what the Corinthians had received. He's going to talk about that in chapter 11. Those are not neutral thoughts. They're active fortifications of rebellion. What will men muse upon and what will men teach? So he says, every high thing, something elevated, something lofty, something raised up, morally, intellectually, proud pretensions, towering notions, arrogance enthroned as insight of some way, anything that exalted itself, which is a participle in that way, intensifies the picture. It's not merely high, it's self-raising. It lifts against something, against the knowledge of God. That phrase is very decisive. The war is not against knowledge as such. Paul argues carefully throughout his letters about that. The war is against false knowledge, pseudo-knowledge, that resists the true knowledge of God as he reveals himself in the gospel of Jesus. And this knowledge of God is not bare theism. Paul ties knowledge to the gospel's unveiling of God in Christ. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The knowledge of God is Christ-shaped knowledge. Therefore, anything raised against that is not merely an alternative opinion. It's opposition to God's self-revelation. And the stronghold is built to keep the sinner from bowing before the glory of Christ. Paul adds conquest language. Bring it into captivity. Take it as a prisoner of war. Paul doesn't say, invite the thoughts a little bit. Consider a more balanced perspective. He says, capture it. The object is every thought. Every thought, every thought. The term often carries the sense of all the devices and schemes and designs, all the workings of the mind. So the battleground is not merely outward behavior, it's the inner counsel that produced that outward behavior. Paul says all of those things have to be captive. Captive to the Christian. Why? To the obedience of Christ. I have to think that much, the Christian says. Yes, you have to think that much. The genitive here is best understood as obedience to Christ rendered. Christ is the one to whom obedience belongs. The point is allegiance. What is the Christian's allegiance? Captured thoughts are not left in prison as neutralized enemy. They are brought under a new commander, changed. Thought is not merely corrected, it's reordered under Christ's lordship. Connection to Romans 12 becomes unavoidable. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 2 in Romans 12, the renewing of the mind is the means by which the life is reformed. transformed. So 2 Corinthians 10 shows the mechanism of that. False reasonings have to be torn down, and proud pretensions are to be leveled and crushed, and thoughts are captured and made to serve Christ's obedience. All of them? All of them. That's not a contradiction to the Christian already being renewed to regeneration. Regeneration is the implantation of tools and new life. Sanctification is the continual renovation of the faculties under the Spirit by the Word. So the presence of a renewed principle doesn't remove the necessity of renewed exercise. It must be exercised. So Paul's warfare language also carries some Old Testament ideas, the idea of conquest. God brought down Jericho's walls, not by Israel's carnal weapons, but by divine ordinance and power. So the point was never the brilliance of human strategy. It was the supremacy of God's command. Gideon, likewise. Victory reduced human boasting to ash by stripping the army until it could not plausibly claim the triumph in Judges 7. Paul's not carnal weapons fits that same pattern. God saves, God rules, God conquers in ways that kill pride and magnify his own power. What does he say? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. So Paul's gospel warfare operates on that same axis. And verse 6 is often neglected in chapter 10. It's necessary for a full reading. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What in the world does that mean? The metaphor shifts from demolition to capture and judicial action. Readiness, preparedness. Paul is poised, he's ready. Revenge? Oh no, this is not a personal vendetta. It's the execution of justice. The administering of discipline in the church consistent with his apostolic authority and the holiness of Christ's church. All disobedience is refusal to hear, refusal to submit, disloyalty to the truth of the gospel, to the authority that Christ appointed. But he adds a qualifier, when your obedience is fulfilled. That's not a delay out of cowardice. It's a strategy of corporate purification. The church is supposed to look like something and act like something, be like something. Paul's not going to execute discipline in a way that leaves the church divided about what the standard is. He presses the Corinthians to come fully to obedience. Obedience to Christ as expressed in faithfulness to the apostolic gospel. So that remaining disobedience can be dealt with clearly and effectively. So the church can't protect rebels. Chapter 5, with the difficulty that he had to deal with there. Once obedience is made plain, disobedience becomes unmistakable. So the clause guards against the interpretation from individualistic reduction. Paul's not teaching only a private technique for better thoughts. He's describing apostolic ministry aimed at the obedience of a congregation and the preservation of the gospel and the pulling down of intellectual and spiritual resistance that threatens the church's faithfulness. So in all of those things, which is going to work its way out in the way that they walk and the way that they be, people have to think rightly about such things. Yet the personal implication remains direct. If the gospel advances by demolishing false reasonings and capturing thoughts for Christ, then Christians cannot treat thought life as something that's morally indifferent. It's evidently exceedingly important. Thoughts are either a citadel for self or a servant for Christ, and the mind will exalt itself against the knowledge of God or will bow under the obedience of Christ. And what should the Christian be obedient to? It depends on what they're thinking about. So the text really presents a triad: weapons and objectives and enforcement of it all. The weapons are spiritual and God-powered. The objectives are demolition of rebellious reasoning and capturing thoughts for Christ. The enforcement is readiness to execute discipline against disobedience when the church's obedience is clarified and completed. That particular warfare is aimed at everything. It's aimed at worship. The conquest is aimed directly at knowledge. And it is disciplined, aimed at holiness. And it's all framed by the lordship of Christ, who is the head, whose obedience is not merely admired, but demanded, first in mind, then in life. So here's what we'll consider. Only a mind subdued by Christ's truth can rightly think, rightly judge, and rightly worship God. And technically, that's stated by that superhero, Captain Obvious. Yes, it's obvious. Only a mind subdued by Christ's truth can rightly think, rightly judge, and rightly worship God. First, right thinking begins with theology governed by truth, never feelings. Feelings come after. If the mind is to be subdued by Christ's truth, it has to be first taught how to think about God at all. Do Christians go through that? Thomas Watson said, "Our thoughts of God must be serious. Feathers swim on the top, but gold sinks into the water. Feathery spirits have some floating thoughts, but good hearts sink deep in the thoughts of a deity." He says you've got to go deep. Theology is not decoration to Christianity once devotion is somehow secured by that. No, it is the very grammar by which the Christian mind learns to speak rightly about God. Theology is a logos about the theos. It's a word about God. Ask the Christian, what words do you have about God? What words do you have about who he is and what he says and how you're to walk and all of those things? A rational, ordered discourse concerning God as he's revealed himself. Without this, there could be no renewal of the mind, because renewal doesn't operate on chaos. God doesn't sanctify confusion, as many people believe. He reforms the mind by truth, and truth is apprehended, judged, and held through thinking. So nilly-willy thinking are not what right thinking is even about. Scripture presents God consistently as a God of order. Disorder is never attributed to him, nor is contradiction ever permitted in his self-disclosure. The apostle addresses the Corinthians, says it, "The rest will I set in order when I come." 1 Corinthians 11:34. Disorder in doctrine and worship required correction, not accommodation. So later he broadens the principle universally. Let all things, some things, no, all things, be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. All things. What things? Fellowship? Oh, yes, decently and in order. The Lord's Supper? Oh, yes, decently and in order. The way you act at work? Yes, decently and in order. He set down particular things. It's not a stylistic preference. It's a theological necessity, because worship reflects the God who's worshipped. A disordered mind cannot render order worship. It is impossible. The psalmist confesses the same reality from another angle. "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee." Psalm 40 and verse 5. God's thoughts are ordered even when they exceed human capacity to think about them. They're still ordered because God is orderly. The failure lies not in God's order, but in man's limited understanding. Logic. Oh my. That one would talk about logic? That's not something imposed upon God. It's something discovered in the reality that God has made. That's why right thinking depends on the basic laws of logic. They're called first principles. Without them, a person cannot think. A person cannot talk. They're not philosophical toys. They are the necessary conditions of all intelligible thought. What has God laid down? Propositional truth that has to be rightly thought about. Without which, one does not know what it is that they believe, or what they should do, or who God is, etc. The law of non-contradiction, the law of identity, the law of the excluded middle, the law of rational inference, they're all assumed every single time someone reads a verse. Every time. Whether one is heard, whether one is read, without them, revelation collapses into meaninglessness. If words can mean their opposites at the same time, In the same sense, Scripture can't instruct, it cannot command, it cannot warn, it cannot promise. The moment logic is rejected, communication ends. Scripture itself appeals to reason. Really? Yes. The prophet Isaiah in 118, come now and let us reason together. Christ doesn't ask his hearers to suspend thought, but to submit to it. He identifies himself as what? As the truth. John 14:6, not as a collection of impressions or feelings or fuzzies. Truth is personal because Christ is personal, but it's still truth. Coherent, binding, objective truth. And the modern Christian crisis is not a shortage of passion, but a famine of disciplined thinking. Subjective experience has replaced objective revelation, and feelings are treated as authority when Scripture is treated as optional reinforcement. Yet Scripture warns it plainly, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. When emotion governs the intellect, the mind no longer is capable of renewal because it refuses Christ's government altogether. The Bible consistently teaches that the mind governs the affections. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose fuzzies are stayed on thee. No, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. Peace follows a fixed mind, not an unrestrained heart. When Peter opposed Christ's path to the cross, Christ rebuked him sharply. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Matthew 16:23. You're getting emotional, Peter. Stop it. Peter's emotions were sincere, but his thinking was earthly, and sincerity did not excuse rebellion. Get thee behind me, Satan. The renewed mind must therefore be trained to seek and set and submit. If yet then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3:1-2. Seeking precedes setting, and repetition forms habits. And truth pressed upon the mind leaves an imprint. It shapes misjudgment. Forms it the right way, conscience, affection. False doctrine, by contrast, corrupts the mind right at its root. Bad thinking. Scripture likens error to leaven and gangrene because it spreads unseen yet destroys completely. But God renews the mind by teaching it to think rightly about him, to think rightly about Christ, to think rightly about his will. Without theology governed by truth, there's no renewal. There's only religious noise dressed as devotion. Secondly, right thinking must be right in manner, governed by God's end, and conformed to Christ. Right thinking is not proven by the mere presence of religious content in the mind. Reformed people have all sorts of good ideas. Scripture never treats thinking of God as automatically virtuous. No, a man might think of God often. Might speak of God very freely, and yet sin grievously in the very manner of his thinking. Because the Bible presses beyond the question whether God is thought upon to the more searching question, how he is thought upon, and to what end is he thought upon. The mind is not renewed simply because it's occupied. It's renewed only when it is governed by the Word. As a Christian, a Christian would be thinking, oh, this is a lot of work. All this thinking and ordering. Yes. Scripture consistently presents the mind as a realm that has to be brought under the royal authority of Christ, not merely just informed by him. Christ reigns not only over outward conduct, but over inward judgment and thought. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, whose dominion extends to the hidden man right down into his heart. The Apostle Paul describes the work of the gospel in explicitly governmental terms, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Those are governing terms, soldier terms, military terms. The mind is not invited to cooperate, but commanded to surrender. Thoughts are taken captive. They're subdued. They're made obedient. That submission is further pressed in Romans 8, where the carnal mind is said to be at enmity against God, neither subject to his law nor able to do so, fighting. But only through union with Christ does the mind pass from rebellion to submission. To set the mind on Christ is therefore an act of allegiance. Deliberate placement of the mind, sustained rule of Christ. The mind is submitted there. Christ governs his people by governing their thinking, bending the intellect to his word, ruling judgment by his truth, the ordering of soul according to his will, so that the mind itself becomes an instrument of his kingly reign. Scripture gives so many examples of this. Thoughts about God that are corrupt in their manner. A man might think of God without intending God's glory. The devil does that all the time. Jehu, what a classic instance that is. His zeal against Baal appeared righteous, but his end was self-exaltation, not obedience. Scripture records his actions, but condemns his heart. And the principle runs through the word. Bad aims wrought good acts. Christ himself exposed the corruption when he asked the religious leaders who perform godly duties for ungodly ends, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen by them." Matthew 6:1. Thoughts of God that terminate on self are not sanctifying, they're adulterous thoughts. The standards speak directly to that truth about the government of the mind and how God governs. 13:1, renewing of the whole man after the image of God, which necessarily includes the understanding, judgment, and inward frame of thought. That renewal isn't partial, not just a piece, a little piece. Peace on Sunday. It's the whole man. The larger catechism. It identifies the duties required in the first commandment. The first commandment, which is serving God. Thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, by which explicitly binds the manner of thought to true obedience in number 104. The catechism doesn't treat thinking as neutral or optional. It's a commanded act of worship governed by God's revealed will. It condemns sinful thinking as a violation of the law itself. And that way, the standards make clear that the thoughts of God are only acceptable when they are rightly ordered, governed by truth, directed to God's glory, and exercised in faith. Right thinking, therefore, is not just some kind of intellectual luxury. It's a moral necessity. Bad thinking corrupts all kinds of things against God. When thoughts of God are taken up merely to silence conscience, or thinking about God just in horror alone, wrath alone. Thoughts of God must be serious and spiritual. He forbids all gross ideas of himself. He's rightly known as he reveals himself, and supremely revealed in Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. Thoughts of God must be delightful. Love fixes the mind. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. Right thinking leaves the soul changed. The renewed mind is not merely informed, it's subdued. Thirdly, right thinking, if it's to be Christian thinking at all, must learn to live under authority. The mind was never designed to be sovereign. Not like that. It was created to be governed, and since the fall, it's been proven itself a very poor ruler. When the mind governs itself, it quickly crowns its own preferences and baptizes its instincts and declares independence from the truth, because Scripture doesn't flatter his condition. Rather, it calls it rebellion and enmity. The gospel doesn't negotiate with the intellect. It is to be conquered. Philip Doddridge, in a famous book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, said, "True Christianity governs in your mind. exerts a holy zeal in the service of your Redeemer and your Father. You will be zealously affected in every good thing in proportion to its apprehended goodness and importance. Whatever the Christian thinks, that is what he's going to do. The apostle doesn't say that Christ merely informs your thoughts, but that every thought must be taken captive and brought into obedience. That language is very deliberate. Thoughts are pictured as spies, insurgents, sneaky imaginations raising themselves against the knowledge of God until Christ subdues them. Oh, when did these thoughts get subdued by Christ? When the Christian is sleeping in his bed? A mind that reasons apart from Christ is not neutral. It's reasoning, it's thinking. That's where modern Christians grow very uneasy. They're content for Christ to rule their guilt and maybe their eternity, perhaps their worst habits, whatever those are. But they hesitate to grant him authority over every judgment, reasoning, and all their intellectual direction. But Christ claims no divided kingdom there. He cannot be content to be admired while being ignored. He's the king. He won't put up with that. That kingship does not end at the church door or the prayer closet or the emotional life or the fuzzies. It extends into how truth is defined and how scripture is weighed and how doctrine is assessed and how reality itself, in light of all of those things, is discussed. A mind that submits to Christ doesn't cease to think. It begins to think rightly. Submission is not the death of reason. It's its restoration. He doesn't abolish logic. Jesus doesn't do that. He grounds it. He doesn't silence judgment. He sanctifies it. Because outside of Christ, thinking collapses into preference and impulse and contradiction. Under Christ, it's governance. It's order, purpose. The master determines not only what is done, but how decisions are to be made. So when the mind bows to Christ, worship becomes intelligence. Obedience becomes deliberate. Oh, in meditation, when it comes, rests on very solid ground. Christ is no longer a religious accessory added to existing opinions that a Christian might have. Rather, he becomes the standard by which all the thoughts are measured. In that submission, the mind finds its true freedom because it knows how it ought to think. Let's apply it. Not generalities here. Let's put handlebars on it. Something that you can grasp and things to be done. Not theory. Instruction. How is the mind subdued by Christ's truth? How is your mind subdued? How was your mind subdued yesterday? What did you subdue? What did you take into captivity? How did you do it? We subdue the mind by placing it under daily enforced authority. Not occasionally, not when convenient. Day by day, moment by moment, daily, by rule. First, we begin every day by submitting the mind to Scripture before it submits to anything else. Before the news, before messages, before conversation, before work. That's not symbolic, it's very strategic. Open your Bible, read a fixed portion. Not what feels relevant, not what seems comforting, but what is next. Which is why solid reading, that kind of a strategy, is important for all of right thinking. That doesn't mean that you're exegeting every line on every chapter that you read every time you open the Bible. But it does mean that you are threading through your eyes the whole of the Scriptures always. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. What do you do when you eat? What do I want to eat? What am I in the mood to eat? What shall I make? What shall I take time to prepare? That word every means that we don't curate God's authority. Second, read with a pen in hand. Mark what the text says about God, about Christ, about duty, about sin. Make a little note. Come back to it later. We're not hunting feelings, we're identifying truths. Write down one clear assertion that the text makes after your reading. Something that you want to muse upon. Yes, I know we have not gone over this godly meditation idea or how to do that, but in preparation for it. One command, one revealed attribute. trains the mind to think propositionally instead of emotionally. Oh, I really like this passage. It makes me feel so good. It's what is this saying? Because to think propositionally is to think in statements that either are true or false or commanded or forbidden or revealed or denied. Emotional thinking always begins with how something feels. Propositional thinking begins with what God has said. Well, he's written all of these things down. They are very important. That's why he placed them in his word. And when the mind is trained to define clear assertions of Scripture, who God is, what Christ has done, what duty is required, it learns over time to submit feeling to truth. Emotions follow judgment, not the other way around. Does God want you to feel good about what it is that you read? Yes, always. Always? Yes. Even when he's chastising you? Yes. Feel good about what it is that God is telling you. Truth steadies the soul, but mere emotion will unsettle it. We verbally submit our thoughts to Christ in prayer immediately after reading. Oftentimes that should be a habit, not long prayer, direct prayer. Lord Jesus, this is true, whether I like it or not, rule my thinking today according to it. Doesn't the apostle say, pray without ceasing? Does that mean that all of your other duties are suddenly cast to the side? No, it means that you have an attitude of prayer in all the things that you do. Amen. That matters. It matters in the way that you think. Christ reigns by consent. He doesn't just force you. You're not robots. And the act of submission is learned by repetition. You want to believe something silly? He'll often allow you to do so if you're not thinking rightly. We actively interrupt sinful or foolish thoughts when they arise, once we have some of this down in our heart. Don't analyze them. Don't entertain them. Stop them. It's an interesting thing. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, think through these things. If you know what the truth is, and something against the truth pops up, you crush it. Say out loud if necessary, that thought does not submit to Christ. Then replace it with the scripture that you read that day, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's not mystical. It's just very disciplinary. We limit what we allow to instruct our minds in doing all of this. That means deliberately restricting voices that normalize disorder or relativism or irreverence in some way. If something consistently trains your thinking away from the truth, cut it off. That's not legalism. That's just obedience. Legalism is when a person works for their salvation. I'm not going to be saved unless I work these particular works, and then God will accept me. No. This is after the fact. This is obedience. The mind cannot be subdued while constantly being retrained by rebellion. Over time, the mind learns its place. It stops resisting. It begins to expect authority from God's word. That is subduing it. Secondly, how we learn to think rightly, what we actually do. Because right thinking is learned. It's not assumed. Here are some thoughts. First, we slow our thinking. We refuse instant conclusions. We do that with a lot of things, and we often do it very quickly. When an idea presents itself, especially a strong one, ask some questions. Is this explicitly taught in Scripture? Does it logically flow from Scripture? Does it agree with the whole counsel of God? Ask questions. We practice thinking in biblical categories, second. Instead of asking, do I like this? We ask, is this true? Instead of, does this really work? We ask, is this lawful? Scripture trains the mind to prefer truth over usefulness. We rehearse Scripture mentally through the day, third. Choose one verse in the morning, something that you read in your devotions. Repeat it. Repeat parts of it. That keeps the mind anchored. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:11. Hidden means stored, saved, not glanced at. And we refuse to confuse sincerity with accuracy. Fourthly, feeling strongly doesn't mean thinking rightly. The devil feels strongly about a good many things. When emotion rises, we pause judgment until Scripture speaks, and right thinking becomes habitual when truth becomes familiar to us. That's why I always use Obadiah. I always say that. So how does Obadiah change your life? I don't know. I'm not sure about the content of Obadiah. You need to understand Obadiah. It might change your whole life. How do you know? Thirdly, overall, how we learn to judge rightly. Right judgment requires structure. We judge ourselves first every day. At the day's end, we ask, what thoughts did I allow today that I should have rejected? Where did I excuse myself? That obedience to examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, when is that? Just before you take the Lord's Supper or all the time? Second, separate people from ideas. We do not condemn people hastily, but we do evaluate teachings and actions and claim immediately by Scripture, because error does not become safe just because it's spoken kindly. Third, we require evidence before argument. If a teaching can't be shown from Scripture clearly, withhold assent to it. Silence is not rebellion, just be cautious. When you come into all kinds of ideas, you might be thinking, why are you talking about like other people and some of these other ideas? Well, that's what Paul was talking about. In 2 Corinthians 10, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about all these vain philosophies all through the world and all these things that the super apostles were saying about him that they didn't like, that had other ideas. And he's like, no, we have to crush all of those ideas. All of these ideas that keep popping up, we crush them all. We take them captive. We learn the difference between weakness and defiance. Weakness is corrected patiently. Defiance is confronted firmly. And Scripture gives categories, so judgment doesn't become cruel or even cowardly. Right judgment grows as Scripture trains discernment. The more we know, the more we can be discerning. What should I do in this particular situation? And all of that then turns to a kind of worship. We learn to worship rightly through right thinking about Christ. In all ways, not just here, not just during worship publicly. I mean, certainly right worship is prepared worship, and we think about Christ before we worship publicly. We read a gospel passage. We think about a doctrinal text that clearly presents Christ's person and work. We identify who he is, what he's done. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, Hebrews 3:1. Our worship, all worship, begins with consideration. How do we think? Oftentimes, Christians waltz into the church and sit down and hope that they get something. I want to get something. I don't want to consider anything. I just want you to tell me what I should just add in as another little tidbit. I talked about tidbits. We won't talk about that now. We are to bring defined thoughts to worship. Not vague gratitude, but specific truths. Things about his obedience, things about his cross, things about his reign. Because undefined worship is unstable worship. It has to be defined. It has to be in our minds ordered. That's why the Westminster Standards are so helpful. That's why we call them standards. We govern our emotions by truth, not the reverse. We allow joy, reverence, sorrow, hope. Those are all responses to truth. I'm joyful today. Well, why are you joyful? Well, because Jesus saved me. Jesus saved me is a truth. What we understand about that, we'll talk about the degree to which we have joy about that. Emotion follows understanding. When emotion leads, worship becomes performance. We engage the mind during worship. We listen actively. We evaluate sermons by Scripture. We sing words that we understand. Why do you think people don't sing the Psalms? They don't understand the Psalms. I don't understand how Jesus deals with 150 psalms. This 150th one, cymbals and harps and I don't get it. Why you sing that? Because they don't understand it. We sing words we understand. We pray with awareness of whom we address. We leave worship resolved to obey. Worship that doesn't strengthen obedience is incomplete. What Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Well, what if I don't know his commandments? Then you don't love me. You're not loving me. Love me, keep my commandments. Why say I love you? Oh, keep my commandments. But I don't know what they are. Find out. Go find out. Because if you love me, you keep my commandments. John 14:15. Love proves itself through submission. Governance. That's how worship becomes steady, weighty, and God-centered in everything that we do. Your mind is not subdued by accident. Let's end with that idea. It's subdued by discipline and repetition and scripture and prayer and submission to Christ's authority. All of those things. Do that. Then do it again tomorrow. And then do it again the next day. Over time, Christ will reign not only in your confession, but in thought, judgment, and all the worship that you do. Then your thoughts become worship in and of themselves. One of the great things that Jeremiah Burroughs taught in gospel worship is to having high thoughts of God. High thoughts are right thoughts. And those right thoughts can bring you upon the mountains of spices very quickly. Only a mind subdued by Christ's truth can rightly think and rightly judge and rightly worship God. Another brick added to the wall. Let's pray together.